So starting at verse 30, it says, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. So very important that you catch those two things together. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we'll become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me, because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do not and you do what you have heard from your father. Recently, I've been trying to commemorate Reformation Day by preaching on a text that highlights the importance of the Reformation and connects us to our great Reformation heritage. And over the last couple of years, I've preached from Psalm 46. It's a great psalm. I love that psalm. Martin Luther also loved that psalm very much, and so it's a fitting text. However, this morning, I decided to choose a different text. When we celebrate the Reformation as a church, it's not the reformers, it's not the person behind the Reformation, like Martin Luther or Calvin, or this morning we heard in Sunday school class about Wycliffe and Huss, but it's not the people so much that we focus on in our honoring, even though they did give us, as a church, many wonderful gifts, and we're very grateful for them, and we want to remember them. But it's really God's work in His church that we celebrate. It's His refining, covenantal beautification of His bride. This is a thing that God promised to do in the Bible, that He was going to wash His bride with the water of the Word, so that when Jesus returns, He is going to present to Himself a bride that doesn't have any spot or blemish. And although God had been faithful and protecting the bride before the Reformation, the church was always there and God was protecting her, the bride needed a bath. She had gotten very dirty, and God gave her a bath in the Reformation, a deluge of the Word of God. And He washed her and invigorated her back to her true self. Because what had happened is sin had dirtied the church for years by creeping in under the cloak of righteousness. But it was the same old filthy garment of works righteousness. And so as the church started wearing those garments of works righteousness instead of Christ's righteousness, they got dirtier and dirtier, and the Word of God receded more and more. It began to become something that you almost never heard. And it disappeared almost. Now, I have no doubt that the church is due for another bath, for God to come along and wash His church, His bride, with the Word. And so I've chosen this morning John 8 with the hope that perchance the Spirit will use this Word to wash us this morning. Maybe not the whole church worldwide is going to be getting the same kind of bath that they got in the Reformation, but perhaps our church will get such a bath and be washed with the water of the Word. Because in this Word, in John chapter 8, Jesus is going to tease out some believers. They're called believers there, but they're Jews who had believed, but they had false hopes. They believed, and to some extent, they even followed Jesus, but not truly. They were still slaves. And this is very similar to many who were caught in the church during the time of the Reformation, in the Catholic Church. They were following Jesus. They believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. They had that as a confession. But they were still in the bondage of their sins. They were still slaves to sin, and they were in need of Jesus to set them free truly. Because many times people, and like the Jews here, they have a belief in Jesus as the Messiah, but it's not according to truth. It's Jesus as the Messiah as they interpret it. You recall that the Jews did look forward to a Messiah when Jesus showed up. And many of them were asking Jesus, "Are you the Messiah, or are we to wait for another one?" They were looking forward to the hope and the consolation of Israel. But as Jesus taught and preached and did his ministry, many of them followed him for the wrong reasons. They followed him for his miracles. They followed him because they thought he was going to deliver them from the Roman occupancy. They thought he was going to lead an insurrection and set up again the temple in such a beautiful way and restore Israel to its former glory. And so as Jesus continued to teach and preach amongst them, they said, "This is something's going wrong. I thought that he was the Messiah, I believed that he was the Messiah, and I followed him, but he seems to be going in a different direction." And in the Roman Catholic Church, many people thought that Jesus was also the Savior for them, but they didn't follow him as the Savior that the Bible presents. Maybe you this morning are also similarly like that. You've come to church. You're used to coming to church because you're a follower. You're a believer. If there was a poll and you wrote down your answer on the poll, are you a believer in Jesus Christ or not? You would say, "Yes, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ." And you know full well there's thousands of people in this country, especially, who would answer the same, but they are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are still slaves to their sin. Jesus has not set them free yet. You see the problem? You see the situation? It's possible also that Jesus' words, John seems to indicate that Jesus' word had provoked them to following him as the Messiah, to embrace him. But it seems that they might have done so out of fear. He was talking about going away and dying. He was saying that they couldn't go. And there was a possibility that some of these Jews thought Jesus was going to be able to save them from some sort of wrath or difficult situation if they followed him. And they were perhaps following out of fear. And fear is a powerful motivator. Many people become disciples of Jesus out of fear. The church has grown in some ways in numbers out of fear, getting people out of fear. You're aware of what's called hellfire and damnation teachers. The old Baptists used to be really good about, you know, getting behind a pulpit and smacking the pulpit really hard and telling people, if you don't believe, you're going to hell. And fear can be a motivator. The Roman Catholic Church in the time of the Reformation was far better, I think, than the Baptist hellfire damnation preachers. They went around town and they would set up skits for kids where they would have these big, huge boxes and they would have flames from hellfires and they would have their loved ones. "Look, there's Uncle Johnny. He's in hell. Look, poor guy. If it wasn't, but you could save him." That's the way the Roman Catholic Church would use fear as a motivator as well. And it is tempting sometimes when I'm preaching to use fear as a motivator because there are real things at stake, but true discipleship is not born out of fear or false hopes. And Jesus clarifies a true discipleship that's not born out of those things, but instead a discipleship that is according to truth. And when it's according to truth, it brings freedom. A freedom to be exactly who Christ has and God has created us to be. And so Jesus in John 8 teaches us that only in the truth of Christ is man truly free. And Jesus' instruction sets out, I believe, three fundamentals about true discipleship, which correspond to those Reformation battle cries, the solas that I was telling the kids to listen for in the sermon. And these solas helped cleanse the church of its dirty, filthy garments of self-righteousness and works righteousness. Well, the first fundamental that Jesus, I think, brings out in verse 31 is the foundation of our discipleship. And Jesus' word is that foundation. It makes true disciples who are truly free. Now, Jesus had been teaching these Jews about the spiritual death in which they lived in. And he told them that, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin." There's that fear motivator. I'm going to be gone. You're going to be looking for me, but you're just going to die in your sin. "And where I am going," Jesus told them, "you cannot come." And they clearly didn't understand at all what Jesus was talking about. They might have looked at him when he said those things with a very glazed look. Not so uncommon when you're talking about scriptural things and Jesus and what he's going to do. People often give glazed looks. They respond in the most hilarious way, actually. They say, "Who are you? Who are you?" In verse 25, and I love Jesus' response. Jesus said, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning." He's exasperated with them. And it's possible that Jesus is talking there about the whole conversation that he's had with these specific Jews since the beginning of the Feast of Booths and they're in the temple talking. But I think it's also true that Jesus has been telling us and everyone from the beginning who he is. Psalm 19 just says that day after day, all creation pours forth speech, and there's no place you can go where their voice is not heard. And it's not that they just say random things like, "Wow, creation's pretty beautiful, it's a wonderful thing." Instead, it is that God proclaims that Jesus is the Christ from the very beginning. Jesus was declaring that he was the Christ to the Jews from the very beginning. He was explaining to them. How many times did Jesus tell the disciples that he was going to have to go to Jerusalem and die on the cross? The Son of Man was going to be lifted up. He was going to be sacrificed. From the very beginning, he was telling them that. But they didn't get it. Even his own disciples. And these Jews have no idea who Jesus is. Even though these were the Jews that many believed in Jesus. Jesus had always been telling them, and he's always been telling you and I from the beginning, but some of us are not able to hear yet. Just because Jesus is saying it doesn't mean that we're listening properly. And you see, that's the problem. There's a problem of a sort of believer. They're believers, sort of. I mean, the Bible calls these Jews believers. Just like it is appropriate even to call those Christians who fill out the poll question, "Do you believe in Jesus?" It's appropriate to call them believers in one sense, but they're really sort of believers. And that's why John wrote the book, the Gospel of John. It's why he wrote his epistles in 1 John. So that they would know for sure who they believed. So that they would understand belief and not be sort of disciples. This is also why Jesus warned about the parable of the soils. And in the parable of the soils, Jesus doesn't say there are two kinds of soils. There's good soil and then there's bad soil. Jesus does something else. Jesus obliterates our expectations, and he says there's four kinds of soils. And by doing that, he's warning everybody that you may be amongst people that came to church, that called themselves believers, and heard the word of God, and they heard it gladly. They said, "I like that. Give me some more of that word of God stuff." But then the cares of this world came in, and just snuffed it out, and they couldn't find a place for it. There's more than just one response to the Word of God, or two responses to the Word of God. There are people who call themselves believers, but they haven't yet been set free from their sin. Jesus speaks to the problem of these Jews directly in verse 34. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." And the Jews, being confronted with their spiritual bondage, they're confused. So notice in verse 33, they say, "We're offspring of Abraham, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we'll become free?" Now there's a little bit of humor in this. I don't know if they meant to say it. I don't know if they realized how silly they sounded when they said it, because they were under Roman occupation. They hated the Romans for occupying them. They weren't free. They were always trying to break out from Roman occupation. In fact, the history of the early church, the Jews especially, they were always rising up in revolts. There was always a fight over freedom. But here, Jesus tells them that they are slaves to sin, and they say, "Well, we've never been a slave to anybody." But they revealed something in their answer. When they were confused, they went back to the foundation, what they thought was their foundation. And you notice what they did in their foundation. "We are offspring of Abraham." They were a sort of believer. They heard the gospel to some extent, but when really they got pushed, just like any sort of believer in a church anywhere, if you start pushing them and they really get pushed, they will reveal where their foundation is, where their trust is. And sometimes it will be tradition. Sometimes it will be pedigree, which is similar to tradition. But many times it will be human effort. "Yes, I'm a Christian. I go to church every Sunday. I'm a believer. I do all these wonderful works in Jesus' name." But you know, Matthew chapter 7, you know what Jesus is going to say to many people on the last day as they come to him. He is going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And they're going to be saying, "What are you talking about, Jesus? We performed miracles. We did many wonderful works in your name. All my life I had Jesus placarded all over everything that I did. I was a believer." And Jesus is going to say, but I never knew you." Their foundation was not the right foundation. It was their own effort. It was what they did. And that was the thing that had them in their clutches. It was the thing that had them in their bondage. Because when you're clinging to something as a foundation, and that's your hope and that's your trust, if your hands are full of that thing, then you cannot cling to Christ. If you're clinging to Abraham being your father, then you have no room left to cling to Christ to be your vicarious substitutionary atonement, your propitiation. If you're clinging to the works that you do, you can't cling to Christ's works. And Jesus shines the light even brighter on these Jews in verse 37. You see, the problem really is because his word found no place in them. This is why they weren't his disciples, because his word found no place in them. And the verb that Jesus used can really mean, "My word makes no advance in you." That is the evidence that Christ has set us free. The evidence that Christ has set us free is that his word is advancing in our lives like a great army. And it's moving into all the different parts of our brain and our fingers and our feet. And it's changing and it's transforming us. What comes to your mind if somebody provoked you, and if the Lord Jesus Christ was saying to you this morning, "Does my word have a place in you? Does my word make an advance in you?" And this is a real challenge for people who know the scriptures, and they know that part of their self-righteousness is that they've learned Bible verses. And they can sadly respond back to Jesus, "Well, of course your word makes advance. I have 4,500 Bible verses memorized." Jesus is saying, "No, that's not what I asked. I didn't ask how well you knew my word. I asked how well my word is transforming you. how well it's taking over your life, like an army coming in and filling every part. In that sense, you progressively become more word-oriented. You start looking a lot more like the Scriptures, sounding a lot more like the Scriptures. It starts taking over your life. Everything starts being interpreted by it. But these Jews were resisting the word. They gave it no room. They were pushing it back. Well, what's the solution to the problem of being a sort of disciple? The solution is just what Jesus said. It's abiding in his word. And I really like the word that Jesus uses there, abide in my word. It literally means to dwell in my word, live in my word. Dwell in my word, or never depart. Also, that word means it carries the idea of continuing to be present. And all of these things, all of these ideas, the reformers restored for the church of their age when they lifted up the great battle cry, Sola Scriptura. That was the foundation. That is the foundation. It's why when we look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, it's why the first chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith is on Holy Scripture. It's not because Scripture is more important than God. It's clearly not. It speaks of the God who is the most important, which we're going to get to in just a second. But it's because it's the foundation. It's where we learn about God. It's where he reveals himself to us. It's where we abide. Because it's only through Jesus' word that we meet Jesus and understand the substitution that God would provide. Martin Luther is quoted as saying, "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me." Indeed, the Bible does do those things. And surely that's what Paul meant when he said that the word of God is at work among you. If you dwell in and do not depart from Jesus' word, then you are truly his disciples, and you will know the truth, and that truth will liberate you. You know, both John and Charles Wesley were Anglican ministers. They were working inside the church, and they were very dutiful. In fact, they started clubs for getting better at doing dutiful things. They called them holiness clubs. And they tried to outdo one another in being more and more holy. They knew what it was like to be efficient and effective as Anglican clergy. But then they met Moravians. And the Moravians were an anomaly to the John and Charles Wesley because they didn't have that same kind of drive for holiness like John and Charles did. But they seemed so in love with Jesus. They seemed so different, and both John and Charles really became Christians because of their confrontations with different Moravians at different times, but pretty close to each other. And interestingly, the Moravians would challenge both John and Charles with whether or not they were truly a Christian. They did the work that Jesus is doing with these Jews in John chapter 8. They did the work that we should do with one another all the time and come right down into people's faces and say, "Are you a true disciple? Are you really a disciple, or are you a sort of disciple? How do you know who your father is? How do you know if you're a believer?" That's what the Moravians challenged them with. And both John and Charles said, "Well, because I spend all my effort working for the Lord Jesus." And the Moravians just shook their heads. "No. No." And they pointed these brothers to their personal knowledge of Christ. They asked them, "Do you know that Jesus is the Savior of sinners?" And the Wesleys would say, "Yes." But they'd say, "But do you know that he's your Savior?" And John responded, "I answered, yes, I know that he is." But later on, he wrote in his diary, he said, "I hope that I was true when I said that. I didn't really know if that was the case." And children, when you hear the gospel being preached and you know those Sunday school answers of Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for sin, you have got to get to the place where it's Jesus Christ came and died for me, personally. And it doesn't matter if he died for anybody else in the world, he died for me. And that's true discipleship, and that's true faith. When the Wesleys finally did understand this, they were set free from their bondage to a salvation that they thought they had to earn themselves. And instead, something of what they learned is that they trusted Christ for all of their righteousness, and that they realized that their imprisoned spirits had long been bound in sin and nature's night. And that by God's grace, they were set free. Their hearts, by faith, saw that Jesus' eye diffused a quickening ray, and they woke, and the dungeon flamed with light. Their chains fell off, and their hearts were free. These were Anglican ministers who were saying that they wrote these words. Because if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Are the chains free from your life? Have you been loosened? Abide in His Word. Live here. Sola Scriptura, and you will be set free, because they will introduce you to Jesus truly. In fact, that's the next point, really. It's the full discipleship that Jesus is talking about cannot be accessed by just words alone. You can abide in the Word, but the only reason that we can abide in the Word now is because God Himself had to come and condescend to be the founder and the perfecter of our faith. And that's the second fundamental, the founder. Now notice that Jesus is picking up on this theme of slavery, and He's contrasting it with son. A son is very different than a slave. In verses 34 and 36, previously Jesus had told them that He was from above and that He was the Son of Man. He was sent from the Heavenly Father. And here He's distinguishing Himself from all other servants that God's used to build the household of faith. Because slaves, they don't remain in the house forever, but the Son does. He remains forever. He is the true Son. And Jesus' sonship has two aspects to it. As the second person of the Trinity, of course, Jesus was always the true Son of God. But that's not really what Jesus is after here, and that's why He calls Himself by the title Son of Man instead of Son of God. And He explicitly uses that title. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. And He's referring there to the crucifixion. He also said in our verse 37 that you are trying to kill me. You're going to kill me. And these Jews had said nothing yet about trying to kill Jesus. But Jesus refers to His crucifixion and hints at prophecies like Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, that John actually must love, because he quotes it in both the book of Revelation and twice in the book of John, where it is, they will look on Him whom they have lifted up and whom they have pierced, and they will weep as for a son, as one who weeps for an only child. They'll weep bitterly over Him. Interestingly, Paul tells us in Romans 1:4 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. And this is the truth that you will know if you abide in Jesus' Word. This is the truth that will set you free, that only the Son of God becomes the Son of Man by incarnation, living a perfect life of submission to His Father, even to the point of death on the cross, and then being vindicated by being raised for our justification. Then He builds a house for sons, like you and I, true sons. And only this Son could bring many sons to glory, as Hebrews 2:10 says. This is the great Reformation doctrine of sola Christu. The idea that there are many ways, many paths to God, and Jesus is just one of them. The Scripture doesn't teach that. And you will die in your sin if you entertain that. and many teachers of the scriptures who have been called some of the greatest evangelists in the church have defended the idea that there are people in the world that are going to be saved even though they didn't believe in Jesus because they tried hard, because they had good love for God. They were just being as good as they could be. But that's a whole different household. Only the Son builds the household of faith. And only Jesus the Son brings many sons to glory. Sola Christu. By Jesus' own sonship, raising up from the dead and suffering for us as the Son of Man, making atonement for sin, he is the once-for-all act that builds the house of God. And that's the cornerstone of the house. There's no other structure but this one. And so the Roman Catholic Church was actually leaving the household of faith during the Reformation. It's a very interesting thing about history. Just because the Roman Catholic Church was larger, many people thought the reformers left the church. But they might have left the buildings, but they were the church. The Roman Catholic Church was the one who left the church because they left the household of God. They left the one that was built on Jesus alone. They kicked out the reformers because they tried to make another house and built off the slavery of self-righteousness. But Christ has come to set us free from our own works. Listen to a couple of scriptures we have in verse 36 of our passage. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. But 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. It's interesting that the Reformation did, in fact, lead to the American Revolution, but that's where we get a lot of the ideas for our freedom. But we've turned it around and we've thought that the pursuit of freedom is higher than the Spirit of the Lord, and instead we've lost both freedoms and the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord. In Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Acts 13:39, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Romans 6:18, having been set free from sin, having become slaves to righteousness. Romans 6:22, but now you have been set free from sin, you have become slaves to God. 1 Corinthians 7:22, for he who called you in the name of the Lord is a bondservant and is the Lord's free man. And likewise, he who is free is called a bondservant of Christ. Galatians 5:13, for if you were called to freedom, brothers, you were called to freedom, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And as I preached a couple of weeks ago, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, living as servants to God. So you have the foundation in the scriptures that we abide in, and they teach us about the founder, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is through him alone that we have true freedom. But finally, there is another fundamental in the fountain. This is hinted at in verse 38, where Jesus says to them, I speak of what I've seen with my Father, and you do what you've heard from your father. If you go into verse 39, it says, they answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works of Abraham. The context is important because Jesus had told them previously that they didn't know the Father or him. And if you knew me, you would have known the Father also. And so these sort of disciples, when they heard those phrases of your father, they immediately assert, well, Abraham is our father. And they probably thought that was a pretty good answer because Jesus, after all, said in verse 37, I know you're offspring of Abraham. You're right, physical descent, you did come from Abraham. But then Jesus goes to distinguish between natural descent and family belonging and conformity. And this is what I was talking to the kids about. If you were Abraham's real children, you'd be doing the works of Abraham, the works that he did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. I wonder if they were hinting that they thought Jesus was born of sexual immorality because of the incarnation. Anyways, they said, we have one father, even God. Interestingly, that later on they will seek to kill him because he said that God was his father. But Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And brothers and sisters, in the end, sort of disciples are not just misguided sheep. They are not just ignorant, naive disciples who need a refresher course in Christianity. In the end, sort of disciples are spawn of Satan. They're the devil's children. Now, I'm sure many of you today, and myself, I've felt this a lot of times, that I'm a sort of disciple. I haven't felt like a true disciple. I felt like a sort of disciple. And it's hard to dwell in the Word of God, to actually live in it. And when pastors talk about how you need to live in the Word of God, it sounds good, but most of the week goes by and you hardly give the Word a second glance. But Jesus is teasing out in these sort of disciples here that they're really children of the devil, and it needs to resonate with us and speak to us to push us back to those Reformation sola cries, those battle cries of the Reformation. We want to believe in the Scriptures alone as our authority, sola Christu. We want to come to Christ through faith alone, not in our own works. That's why it's by grace alone, sola gratia. And we know that Jesus is the only Savior. But we also know that Jesus gave glory to God alone. Notice what they say about Jesus. They say, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? They further underline Jesus's point. They're full of venom and they have, as Psalm 14 says, there's poison under their tongues. And if I were to truly expose each of you this morning for who you really trust in, if I was to have the power of the Holy Spirit to get right into the depths and the nooks and the crannies of your heart, it would provoke a self-defense mechanism. You perhaps would get offended and say, I don't want to listen to that anymore. That's just too much. Even true believers can get offended by the Word of God from time to time. But we need to be offended by the Word of God because we need to be reminded. If it weren't for Christ, we would die in our sins because we are, like the rest of mankind, children of the devil. We are following the power of the prince of this air. We're not good. You're not good. And I'm not good. There is no one who does good. Even Jesus has to tell that to somebody when he says, good teacher. And Jesus has to remind him, whoa, 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 whoa. Don't use that word good. Because until you know that you are a sinner, you will not come to Jesus, nothing in your hand bringing. You won't be simply to his cross clinging. But you'll bring your own salvation in with you. But it's interesting to me what Jesus says in verse 38 is that he is only doing, he's speaking of what he has seen with my Father. He brings glory to his Father all the time. Glory to God alone. Because that's what really shows that family connection. Everything we do as disciples is for His glory. Like Christ, in working out His sonship for us to see, is always pointing to the Father, not to Himself. Calvin said that we are not our own. Therefore, as far as possible, let us forget ourselves and the things that are ours. On the other hand, we are God's. Let us therefore live and die to Him. We are God's. Therefore, let His wisdom and His will preside over all our actions. We are God's. To Him, then, and only to Him, is the legitimate end of all things. Let every part of our life be directed to Him. Sola Dea Gloria.